Our Lord God, we ask you in this time that you would feed us from your own hand, Lord. You say, open your mouths wide and I will fill it. So Lord, here we are, mouths open. Please feed us with your word. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake only. Amen. Now, if you're not there, turn to Micah chapter 6. And we'll also be looking at Micah chapter 7. But our main verse here is Micah 6:8, which says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Micah 6:8, as we said last week, is kind of like a compass verse. It's a compass for us as we journey through the Christian life. It gives us some main directions that we're to walk in. And what does the Lord require? It's very simple here. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with our God. In fact, in Matthew 23:23 and Luke 11:42, the parallel passage in Luke, Jesus speaks to those who call themselves God's people, but have totally lost their way, these Pharisees and scribes, who focus on doing the smallest details of the law, but neglect what he calls the weightier matters of the law. And he mentions things like this that Micah 6:8 talks about. Things like justice, mercy, faithfulness, and the love of God. These are the weightier matters. These are the big things when it comes to the Christian life. But these people had lost their compass and were totally astray from God's path, even while thinking they were actually truly righteous. But we want to take direction from the Lord this morning and make sure that we are on the right way. Last week we spoke about doing justice, and this week we want to talk about the next requirement there, to love kindness. Now right away I have to define those words there, just two words there, to love kindness. To love means to love. Go figure. Okay, if you love, what does that mean? If you love a certain virtue, like here, what would that mean? Well, you delight in it, you enjoy it, you perform it yourself, you make endeavors to perform kindness. It's something that is in your heart to desire and do. You love it in that sense. Now, the word translated kindness needs a little more explanation. Maybe your translation has something like mercy, maybe loving kindness or something like that. The word there is actually hesed in Hebrew, which we've talked about before. It's the word that's usually translated in the ESV as steadfast love, and that's a good translation of it. We talked about this a few weeks ago at Christmas Eve. Psalm 89 had this as a very key word. Steadfast love, it refers to a loyalty, commitment in love, in a loving relationship, a kind of covenant love, like the faithful love of a husband and wife who have been committed to each other for decades. You think of that kind of faithful love. That's what hesed is, steadfast love. Now, the reason why it's not translated here as steadfast love is probably because the phrase just sounds awkward, right? To love steadfast love. That just sounds really weird. It sounds very repetitious. And it is possible that, of course, steadfast love takes on sort of the nuance of mercy or kindness at times in the scripture. But really, we should understand this is the term steadfast love. So Micah 6:8 is telling us to have a heart that loves this kind of committed, loyal love, and so practices it. Now, to flesh this out, I actually want to go to Micah chapter 7. That's going to be our main text this morning. So if you have to flip there or you just look further down the page, we'll look at Micah chapter 7. We'll get a sketch of the whole chapter, and then we're going to get a sketch of the God of steadfast love, and then look at a sketch of a people of steadfast love. So first of all, a sketch of Micah 7. Last week I noted how Micah is composed of three cycles of judgment and salvation. Chapters 6 to 7 are the last cycle, We saw chapter 6 was God's indictment, an announcement of punishment on his people who had betrayed him for idols and were full of injustice. Chapter 7 highlights how these people were lacking in steadfast love, but then announces salvation for them and praises God's love and mercy. So verse 1 to 6 in chapter 7, we see the perishing of steadfast love. Micah speaks here lamenting the utter fruitlessness of the nation of Israel. That is the moral barrenness. And he likens it to bare vines and branches after a harvest. We see that in verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Then he clarifies what he means in the beginning of verse 2. The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. The kind of fruit that God would look for in the nation of Israel is absent. He's looking for godly people, upright people. Now there, the word godly is actually a derivative term from hesed, steadfast love. It means a person who embodies that kind of loyalty, that kind of steadfast love. Faithful ones, we could say, perhaps. And so Micah says there is no one of that character in his nation. There's no one who loves steadfast love. Those kind of people have actually perished from the face of the earth. And then he goes on to say in verse 2 how all of these people treat each other like prey to be hunted rather than neighbors to be loved. He says they all lie in wait for blood and each hunts the other with a net. We see in verse 3, they apply themselves to do evil. Their hands are on what is evil. To do it well. They succeed at doing evil. And that's not really a compliment, is it? That's not a good thing to be successful at, but they do it well. They are good at sinning. And then we see in verse 3 as well that the powerful among them, the judges, the princes, the great men, these ask for bribes. And they are no longer even ashamed to utter their evil desires. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. There's a shamelessness that's come over the nation, even its leaders. Thus they weave it together. They weave this evil and injustice together. Verse 4 notes how even the best of them, even the cream of the crop in this society, is like a briar, like a thorn hedge. You think of how Jesus in the New Testament compares the ungodly to thorn bushes and brambles. This is a good image. They're devoid of good fruit. Instead, they bring pain and harm to those who walk through them. And so, verse 4 says, their punishment has come. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. The people would be thrown into panic and confusion. The watchmen would have a job to do as they saw the enemy approaching, which was really God's judgment coming upon them in the form of other nations. Now, verse 5 notes how in this society there's really no one to trust. Micah says, don't trust anyone. Don't trust anyone from your neighbor to your close friend to even your wife. He says, put no trust in neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. So there's an utter untrustworthiness of the people in this society. Every man's wife, even, is like a Delilah who betrayed Samson. And verse 6 then chronicles the total breakdown of relationships among family members. There's no mutual love and respect within relationships, but rather quarreling and contempt. He says, for the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And so none of these people are acting with loyal love and faithfulness as they should be displaying in a family, but are all out for their own selfish gain. People are lying to one another, betraying one another, quarreling with each other. This is a dark time that we see in Micah's day. But can we see some of this today, even in our own nation, even in our own lives and spheres, with rampant relational unfaithfulness, cohabitation and constant breakups, divorces, disobedient and unruly children with angry and neglectful parents, even churches, which should be the hallmark of unity, are often found quarreling and dividing. And of course, there's corruption and evil voiced in the political realm. It seems people don't even have any shame anymore. There is the constant selfish ambition displayed in a society where marketing rules all and big business tries to squash all competition. I don't think we can say that our society is any better than that nation there in Micah's day. Canadians really should not be a people known for loving, steadfast love. In such a time, when we can all look without and within and see a lack of steadfast love, our only recourse is to look to the Lord. When you lose hope and trust in all the people around you, where is there to look but the Lord alone? So Micah looks to the Lord in verse 7. He says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Micah knows there's one person, one being that he can trust in, even in the midst of this terrible scenario. He recourses to the Lord. Where you can trust no one else, you're forced to trust in the Lord God, who actually is completely truthful and faithful and trustworthy and full of steadfast love. Ultimately, this is what Israel needed and what we all need: to look to the Lord for salvation. Salvation from our sins and from our sins' consequences. Amazingly, we can trust the Lord. Even a sinful people, even a people like this nation that was so utterly corrupt, actually, Micah announces that there is hope of salvation for them. Not just hope, but it will come. He gives a future prophecy here in verses 8 to 17, with the prospect of salvation. After a chapter and a bit of judgment, we begin a section here of hope and salvation. Micah, standing for the nation, can look forward to vindication and victory after God's judgment for their sins. In verse 9, he calls out with faith and he says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." He knows that he will rise after the fall of his nation. He knows that the Lord will be his light even in the midst of these dark times. He accepts the consequence of his sin and his people's sin in verse 9. He says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." You know, that's one clear evidence of repentance, is when you accept the consequences, when you accept God's anger as righteous against you. And so Micah accepts all of that, but he looks forward to the day when God will be vindicated and he will actually vindicate his people. It says, "Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." Now, how does God plead the cause of a sinner? A guilty sinner. How does he execute judgment for this nation, which completely lacks steadfast love and righteousness and justice? Well, of course, this can only be explained in the mercy of God that is expounded most fully in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see that the Lord can plead the cause of sinners and give a favorable judgment to them, because he has graciously paid their sentence in full through the work of Christ. Verse 10 then notes that the enemies of God and the nation will be ashamed and trampled. It says, "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets." Verse 11 to 12 notes that Israel will be built up and expanded as people from surrounding nations will come to the Lord, though there will be utter desolation because of the people's sins on the earth, verse 13. But there will be people from all nations, and the Lord's dominion will increase and be expanded. We see in verse 14 where Micah calls upon the Lord to shepherd his people from a lonely place to a place of flourishing. And God responds in verse 15 and says, As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. He announces that he'll do a new work like the Exodus. A new Exodus, doing marvelous things on their behalf. And then in verse 16 to 17, we see in the wake of all this salvation and judgment that the nations will be convicted, humbled, and will turn to God with dread and fear. Now, this whole section should be interpreted carefully, historically, and Christologically, as with all prophecy. And I can't go into depth with all of it, but we can say, I think, that God did fulfill this already in part, but is still coming, still bringing it to fruition, and it awaits complete fulfillment at the day of Christ. The Lord has judged Israel's enemies, such as Assyria and Babylon. They were judged by God even after that time that they came against Israel. God raised other nations against them to overthrow them and trample upon them. We see that God did a new exodus, returning them to their own land. This return from exile is huge in the Old Testament. It's a great work of the Lord's redemption. He brought them into a pleasant place once again so that they found pasture. But the fullness of this really comes to pass through the first and second coming of Christ and everything in between in the church age. Christ, through his death and resurrection, is vindicated. God is vindicated. And he justifies sinners, pleading their cause by his blood. He executes judgment for them in the sense that he took our judgment upon himself and allows us to stand justified and justly so. He has trampled upon our enemies, Satan, death, and evil. Yet the fullness of that awaits the final day when he throws Satan into the lake of fire and death is no more. Right now, the Lord Jesus is shepherding us with his staff, leading us to good pasture and bringing people from all nations into his kingdom. They are learning to fear the Lord and coming into the renewed Israel, the church. But the earth will be desolate one day, as verse 13 says, as Christ returns and judges every person in it by the fruit of their deeds. Now that's a lot, I know. But this section is mainly meant to communicate to us the future salvation of God's people. Now in context, is this not remarkable? God has indicted his people over and over again for their absolute corruption and wickedness. And yet it's to this people that he announces such a glorious, merciful salvation. And so how else could this chapter end but in praise of God's steadfast love? That's what we see in verse 18 to 20. This section is a section of praise as Micah pours out his heart to the Lord in thankfulness for his steadfast love to his people in forgiving their sins and being merciful to them. We see in verse 20, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God would not break his promises that he made to these people in times past, but rather he shows himself steadfast, loyal, by fulfilling all those promises in saving his people again. Now, for our second main heading this morning, I want to look at verse 18 to 19 in depth. And we see here a sketch of the God of steadfast love. Now, there's seven characteristics of the Lord here after the initial line there. Verse 18, who is a God like you? All of these things that are to follow show us God's incomparable love. Who is a God like you? There is a sense of wonder in this question. As we know, if we're Christians, there is a continual wonder as we discover more of who God is, as we see more of His glory, more of His infinite greatness and His goodness, we are driven to say, I have never seen anything like this. Who is a God like you? God's character is utterly unique. It's separate from all that we see in the rest of the entire universe. No human being is like Him. Certainly no false God is anything like Him. He is incomparable in His merciful love, indeed, in all of His attributes. But here we see God's forgiveness, His mercy, and His steadfast love on display. Now I'm going to go through these other lines a little bit of a strange way, but it's because there's a bit of a chiastic pattern, if you've ever heard of that, a mirroring effect in these couple verses. I won't explain all of that, but I'm going to jump to the first bit and then the last bit and then move in kind of like a sandwich till we get to the middle. But it says here, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. We see God's forgiveness here. We see God's intense resolve to get our sins out of the way. It says, He's a God who pardons iniquity. And the idea there literally in the Hebrew is actually of God lifting up our iniquities and carrying them, of really bearing our sins upon Himself, suffering for them until they're out of the way. He takes the burden of sin off of our back and bears it Himself. Isaiah 53:12 uses the same word, saying He bore the sin of many. As the hymn says, He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. He's a God who pardons, He carries, He bears our iniquities. Then it says, passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. This is the idea that God overlooks our sins. He covers them, He overlooks them, He passes over them, not punishing them, but rather in mercy, passing over our sins. He says here that He passes over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. We know that God always has a remnant, a people that are His inheritance, that are His prized possession. He loves and delights in His people as a precious treasure. And these He does not punish according to their sins. Now we know that He could only do this because of the redemption of Christ at the cross. In Romans 3:25-26, we see how God passes over former sins in His divine forbearance because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, this propitiatory work where Christ bears the wrath for our sins. And so it's not as if God unjustly sweeps our sin under the rug, or like some unjust judge, He gets a bribe and He chooses to just forget about some offense. No, He deals with our sins Himself. Again, He bears our sins so that He can be just and the justifier who passes over sins with forbearance. It's just like the Passover when the angel of death passed through Egypt. You must have the blood of the Lamb applied to the doorway of your heart, and then God will pass over your sins. Thirdly, we see here, if you skip down a little bit, into the middle of verse 19. You see here, He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Again, keeping with this theme of forgiveness. The idea here is that God will force our iniquities into subjection. This word tread underfoot actually means to force someone into submission, often in a negative context, in a graphic way. Like a slave trader may force someone into subjugation, into slavery. It's subjugating or even assaulting something. Though our sins are stubborn and unwilling and powerful, Christ is mighty and forces them down and subdues them by his mighty work on the cross. Like a man wrestling a fierce animal down to the ground. If you think of when Samson tackled that lion and killed it, or David when he killed a lion or a bear or a wolf in protecting his sheep. This is what the Lord does with our sins. There's a fierce animal, sin, crouching at the door of every person, desiring to have us. Satan is the instigator of sin, and he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But Christ comes to destroy the works of the devil and to crush the serpent's head. He forces our sins down, wrestles them to the ground, and deals with them by his mighty power. And then it says here, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What a great statement. It indicates that God himself deals with our sins. He throws them away as into a trash can, into a great deep ocean, such that they're done away with and forgotten forever. Like some long-forgotten shipwreck somewhere at the bottom of the ocean that no one is ever going to look for or find again. Jeremiah 31:34 says, he remembers our sins no more. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As we sang earlier, they're thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. It also seems here, it is using the imagery even of the Exodus. Stephen Dempster, a professor at the seminary I went to, and he's written a few commentaries on Micah. He says here, just as Yahweh cast all of Pharaoh's army into the depths of the sea, drowning them forever, so will he do the same to Israel's sins. Israel's old enemy there was Egypt and Pharaoh and his army. Our ultimate enemy is our own sins. God takes them in a mighty act, throws them into the sea, and they're forgotten forever. So in this section, we see God's forgiveness, how he deals with our sins, how he bears them, how he overlooks them, how he wrestles them down, and then casts them away forever. We also see closer to the middle of this section here, God's mercy on display. It says in the middle of verse 18 there, he does not retain his anger forever. The word retain there means to keep hold of. He doesn't hold on to his anger forever. Rather, he lets it go. He's a God who buries the hatchet. He does not hold a grudge forever. He may discipline his people for their sins, but he doesn't let it go on perpetually. Psalm 103, 9-10 says, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. His anger burns, but it does not burn forever. There is a time when he extinguishes it, and so sinners give thanks. Isaiah 12:1 says, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. He does not retain his anger forever. We also see here, stepping over that next line and into verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. The word compassion there, according to a Hebrew dictionary, means to greet someone with love and to take pity on someone. It's sort of a seeing someone in misery and moving toward them with love. In our case, and the Israelites of Micah's time, our main misery is due to our own sins. But the Lord has pity on us, even in our sin, and comes to meet us with everlasting love. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And note here in this line, the word again. He will again have compassion on us. How many times did God show compassion and mercy to the Israelites in the Old Testament? If you think even back to the book of Judges, that cycle of how the people constantly were turning to idolatry, and then they were punished, and then they cried out, and the Lord had compassion on them. And this had gone on for even longer than the period of the judges, even to the point where God did discipline them by the exile. But Micah announces here that even after all of that, the Lord will again show compassion to them. It is like the book of Hosea. If you're familiar with that prophet, he was commanded to love a woman who would betray him, who is an adulteress, a wife of whoredom. And he was commanded to love her repeatedly as an illustration of God's love to his people. Hosea chapter 3, 1, it says, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Go again." This is the Lord's mercy. He goes again and again and again to his people with compassion and love and mercy. So the Lord shows his mercy here in this section. But then the central line, if we move to the very center of this passage, it's really that line there where he says, because he delights in steadfast love. This really gives us the reason for all of God's forgiveness, for all of his mercy. There's one driving motivation behind all of this. It is because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in steadfast love, and this is the reason why he shows such grace to his people. We see this elsewhere in Scripture as well, that God's love is the driving force of his grace and mercy. In Ephesians 2:4, after that terrible description of humankind outside of Christ, how we're all following our own sins and our fleshly desires and following Satan, the prince of the power of the air, we're sons of disobedience, we're children of wrath, we're destined for destruction. Then in Ephesians 2:4 it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Great love was the engine that drove God's mercy and grace toward us in Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, similar thought, in verses 7 to 8, God speaks to the people of Israel. He says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Steadfast covenant love was behind the redemption of Israel, behind him loving them and choosing them in such a redemptive way. And so we see that at the bottom of God's mercy, at the bottom of his grace and forgiveness and pardon, is steadfast love. Now that phrase is almost exactly the same as Micah 6:8. You see there, he delights, God delights in steadfast love. What are we commanded to do in Micah 6:8? To love steadfast love. That's really a synonymous statement there. God himself takes pleasure in steadfast love. He delights in it. You take pleasure in the things that you love. You might say you love ice cream because you take pleasure in it. You enjoy taking part in it. Well, God takes pleasure and delights in his own attributes, including this steadfast love that he shows in manifold ways. In Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, there's a similar passage. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. God himself delights in steadfast love. And this is his basis for telling us to love steadfast love as his image bearers. Now, doesn't this highlight the delightful reality of obedience to our God? Sometimes we get thinking that obedience to God is some harsh duty or that it's a burden. No, God's commands are actually not burdensome. He himself is trying to bring us into his own delight in these things. He delights as he performs steadfast love, and he wants to bring us into the joy of that steadfast love. Now think a little more on this for a minute, how God delights in steadfast love, and we can't go in depth in all of these things, but God delights in steadfast love even within himself. We know our God is a Trinity, right? One God in three persons, and these three persons delight in one another. They have an everlasting love for one another. God the Father looked down at the Son at his baptism, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom is my delight, my chosen one." So God has this love within himself that is steadfast. We know that God had an eternal decree within himself. They call it the covenant of redemption. It's his delight to see this covenant of redemption fulfilled and enacted in the world. That is his steadfast love on display that he delights in. And God also delights in showing steadfast love to his people and redeeming them. As he pours his love into their hearts, as he shows them the love of Christ at the cross, these are things God delights in. Do you think that God begrudgingly hands out grace to you? Sometimes we think in that way. That God, Dane Ortlund gives an illustration in his book, Gentle and Lowly, that God is sort of plugging his nose as he comes near to us as gross and dirty sinners. No, that's not who God actually is. He delights to show his loyal love to his people in forgiving them and having mercy again and again. That's just who this God is. And so we say with Micah, who is a God like you? Certainly we do not delight in steadfast love to the degree that God does, even if we're making progress. But God delights in these things. And as we transition to application, we can say that, of course, then, God would delight in steadfast love wherever it's found on the earth. He delights in good marriages and flourishing families and faithful relationships within the church. He commands these things, and so they certainly please him. He is displeased when he sees a lack of steadfast love, but he is pleased when he sees it in us. So this is our God. He takes pleasure in steadfast love and so gives mercy and pardon. And he commands us to do the same in Micah 6:8. Love, steadfast love. So let's think upon some application to our lives for a moment and sketch what would we look like if we were a people of steadfast love. Certainly we would be the opposite of the people of Micah's day, wouldn't we? And we want to be that kind of people. Mirroring our God who delights in his love. Though our lives may look at times like some poor forgery of the beautiful painting we have here of God's love, we want to strive for it. We want to be conformed to the image of Christ, don't we? And so let's think about this. What would it look like in marriage? In marriage, if we loved steadfast love? Well, first of all, what relationship can be a clearer example of steadfast love? It is a covenant relationship that we pledge to be faithful to, no matter what circumstances may come in the future. When you get married, you make vows like, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. What enables people to keep their vows? Well, it's loyalty. It's steadfast love. Sometimes we focus all on other aspects of love, and all these aspects have their place. Friendship, maybe common interests, romantic love, but at the base of this should all be steadfast love, this commitment, this loyalty, covenant love. It's not romantic feelings that keep us going in marriage all the time, though those should be stoked and fanned into flame repeatedly. It's not mere friendship or common interest. It is this kind of godly, steadfast love. This is the only thing that will keep you together when you fail each other, when you sin against each other, and when Satan himself threatens to rip you apart. Steadfast love holds it together. It's the glue. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Titus 2:4 says women are to be trained to love their husbands. In Malachi 2, a chapter that deals with divorce and marriage, God shows his utter displeasure in those of the time who were faithless to their wives, whom they were covenanted to with the Lord as a witness. So he says twice, in Malachi 2:15 and then in verse 16, he says, "So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. The one who does not love but divorces his wife is said to cover his own garment with violence. Our God is a God who delights in steadfast love. So he wants the marriage bed to be held in honor and undefiled and will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, Hebrews 13:4 says. And again, friends, as we think about marriage here and steadfast love in it, if we're to mirror God's love here, it's a love that goes on and on again and again, forgiving, being merciful and gracious to one another. A godly marriage will be one in which sins are continually pardoned, overlooked, wrestled down, and thrown into the depths of the sea. A marriage is when sinners I do say I do, of course, right? God is in a relationship with sinners, and so he knows he's going to have to forgive and forgive and forgive. When we get into a marriage, we know we're marrying a fellow sinner, and we ourselves are sinners, and so we should not be surprised when they fail us, when they sin against us. But part of steadfast love is being gracious in those moments, being merciful, covering a multitude of sins, talking through our sins for sure, not letting things fester, talking, speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love, and then forgiving and forgetting, not letting ourselves get embittered. Guys, when you're in marriage, you need to look at yourselves as a team. Spouses need to be on the same team. They need to recognize that, you know, your spouse is not your enemy. They're your friend. They're the wife of your youth. They're your close companion. Sin is your common enemy. Sin, Satan, the world, those are your enemies. Those are the things you together set your sights on, not your own spouse. And so when you're caught in sins, when you sin against each other, you see the sin as the enemy, and you wrestle it down together through confession and prayer and gospel grace. You need to walk through those times with faith and hope like Micah, looking to the Lord's mighty acts of salvation. And you should say, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise." What does steadfast love look like in family? Well, of course, God desires families to be sanctuaries of steadfast love. He wants parents to love their children and children to love their parents. This was the whole ministry of John the Baptist, even announced at the end of Malachi and repeated in Luke, to turn the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to their children. These should be relationships where love and not quarreling is really the main note. Parents, you must be committed to your children, to show them compassion like the Lord shows compassion to us as his children. Even though they're like the children of Israel sometimes, stubborn and stiff-necked, you know that you are too sometimes. And so, since you've been shown mercy, you can show them mercy and of compassion again and again and again. Patient in dealing with your children, not retaining anger, but being compassionate, forgiving their sins because you've been forgiven. And children, you must also love your parents, and you need to know that they will fail you at times. They will sin against you, but you're to forgive them and love them as well when they come to you in confession. That is really what our family relationships should be like. Loving each other, and when we sin against each other, we confess our sins together. We confess our sins as parents to our children. We ask our children even for our forgiveness. That is the way to walk humbly with God in our families. And when we love in that gracious way, our family life will, in general, have a harmony about it. I know there's lots of times of chaos and difficulty, but if you really have Christ at the center of your home and a mutual commitment to Christ in a family, there will be unity and steadfast love. Now, thirdly here, another sphere is in the church. What does steadfast love look like in the church? Well, the church is supposed to be a society marked by steadfast love. It is a renewed Israel. It is to look much different than Israel in that present day in Micah's time. We are to truly be God's people, truly showing His attributes on display as brothers and sisters, as neighbors to each other. We show the love of Christ to one another. That should be our scent, our flavor, our DNA, the very blood in our veins is Christ-like, steadfast love. John 13, 34 to 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you." This is Jesus speaking to us. He says that you love one another. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We're to love like Christ loved us. How has He loved us? With sacrificial love, with eternal love, with a costly love, with a gracious and merciful and forgiving love, with steadfast love. Think of Christ, friends. Christ was steadfast, wasn't He? Going out for our redemption. He was steadfast. He endured. He was loyal to His bride through the humiliation of becoming a man, through the sufferings and temptations of this life, through the persecutions of men, through the agony of Gethsemane, through the whip and the crown of thorns and the beatings and the very cross of Calvary, through the very wrath of Almighty God for our sins. He endured all of this for us out of steadfast love. He bore our sins. He carried them. He trampled them underfoot, and He cast them into the sea. So how are we to love one another in the church? With steadfast love that even endures through each other's sins and failures. We bear each other's burdens, so fulfilling the law of Christ. We welcome one another, not to quarrel over opinions, not to please ourselves, but to please each other. We forgive each other as we've been forgiven. And as Ephesians 5:2 says, we walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God the Father delighted in the sacrifice that Christ made. It was like a fragrant offering up to His throne. And so as we walk in love, we delight the God of steadfast love. He must delight so much to see us walking in love in the church. He must delight to see faithful servants who have stayed in their church for long periods of time. I think of many of you have probably been here about 10 years. You're faithful servants. You've been steadfast through those years, through the ups and downs. I think back to my church in Toronto. There were some gray-headed saints there who had been at that church well before, you know, I was alive, even stretching back into the days of T.T. Shields. And they talked about this pastor in the mid-1900s, and they had a picture of him, a big picture on the wall, which we all recognize we should take down because it was becoming a bit of an idol. But anyway, these people loved their church, right? They loved their pastors. They had stuck with it through thick and thin, through pastoral changes, all the ups and downs. The Lord delights in people like that. He delights in faithful pastors and elders who stick it through for decades with all the trials and sins of the people and their own sins and failures. Yes, there are all kinds of good reasons to leave a church, but God does command us to be committed, to show steadfast love. We can show that by being committed covenant members at our local church. Now, in conclusion, maybe we want to be people of steadfast love. How do we do that? Maybe we see the areas where we do lack steadfast love. Maybe we've been untrustworthy in some ways. Maybe we've been quarreling with each other or selfish in our motives. How do we grasp this steadfast love and learn to love like the Lord Himself? Well, it's not enough to practice this outwardly. It has to be part of you inwardly. We're to love steadfast love. That is something that happens in the very heart, in the core of our being. And how does it happen? Well, you must first grasp God's love for you at the cross. You must see that you are a sinner, that you have not loved God and loved others as you ought to. But you must then come as a trembling sinner, like these nations we read of in chapter 7, come in dread of the Lord, come in the fear of the Lord, and turn to the Lord and see that He is a God like no one else, that He is a God of steadfast love and mercy and grace, and He has displayed this love at the cross. 1 John 4, 9-10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We must look to the cross. We must look to Christ dying on the tree and see God's steadfast love for us, His people. You must grasp that by faith. And when you truly grasp God's love in Christ, the Holy Spirit sheds it abroad in your heart. He comes and He pours this love into you. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." I cannot do that to you. I can't even explain how that happens to you. But I know that it's happened to me, and it continues over and over. When a Christian truly glimpses the love of God for him or her at the cross, sometimes it pours into your heart like torrential downpour, like floods, the deep, deep love of Jesus, like waves and floods shedding abroad, poured out into our very hearts, into the depth of our being. And when this love is poured into your heart, you delight in it and you praise God for it. The psalmist says in Psalm 63:3, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Psalm 69:16, the psalmist says, "Your steadfast love is good." When we have tasted and seen God's steadfast love at the cross, we confess it is good and we delight in it. We begin to love God's love for us. And what we love and praise quickly forms our own lives. When we love God's love, we begin to perform it. When we delight in it, then we begin to love as He loves. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." If anyone does not love, John says, they do not have the God who is love abiding in them. And this love is a practical love. Chapter 3:17-18, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Friends, when that love comes into our hearts, we begin to display it in practical service. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15 says that the love of Christ is the motivation for all of our selfless service, paraphrasing that. But friends, we ought then to soak in God's steadfast love for us. As it's revealed in the Scriptures, as it's revealed in the gospel, the greatest display of God's love there at the cross. And so we soak in it, we swim in it, we begin to delight in it. And as we know more of God and His love, as it's revealed in Scripture, we grow in love and grace. And we need to pray, as Paul prays in Philippians 1:9, that our love would abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment. And we need to pray, as he prays in Ephesians 3:19, that we would know more and more of that deep, deep love, the height, the width, the depth, the breadth of Christ's love, which surpasses knowledge. What does the Lord require of you, friends, but to do justice, love steadfast love, and walk humbly with your God? May you do so this week by God's grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to you, Lord. We thank you. God, who is a God like you, full of this steadfast love, which we can't comprehend, Lord, that Christ would come and pay the price to forgive us, have mercy upon us, to wrestle our sins down, to cast them into the depths of the sea, that you remember them no more, Lord. You don't hold them against us, but we stand justified in your sight. Lord, even as you deal with us in our sin, Lord, you're compassionate again and again and again. And so we thank you. Lord, conform us to your image. Make us more loving like you are, with mercy and grace and forgiveness in our marriages, in our family life, in our church. We pray for Jesus' glory. Amen.